Well, I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 45, what we just finished singing, Psalm 45. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, you'll find it on page 556. Before I read the psalm in its entirety, I'll go ahead and pray and then say a few introductory remarks. So first, let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come before now, before your word, now eager for a good word from you, eager to hear the grace come from your lips, eager to know you better, eager to love you more, eager to praise you with all of our hearts. Lord, would you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What will heaven be like? Like, think about that. What will heaven be like? If someone asked you that question, how might you answer? What might you say? Now, in one sense, you want to be careful with that question, that you can get into a lot of mischief, and people have gotten into quite a bit of trouble trying to answer that question more fully than Scripture does. But that's not to say that Scripture has nothing to say about it. And in fact, I present to you today that oftentimes when Scripture speaks of heaven and what heaven will be like, it conjures up the image of a wedding feast, and that the bride is the church and the groom is Christ. We see this here in Psalm 45, we see it in Isaiah, we see it in Matthew, we see it in John, we see it in Corinthians and Ephesians, and all throughout Revelation. We see that heaven will be like a wedding, and so we'll look at that today, that heaven is like a wedding. We, the church, the bride, and Christ, our groom. So with that, let me read for you Psalm 45 in its entirety, starting in verse 1. Actually, starting with the line above it. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. And the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. While unpacking this psalm, I really want to look at what the psalm looks at and what you would expect to find at a wedding. First, we'll look at the groom, and then we'll look at the bride, and then we'll just look at the final blessing, the last two verses. So first the groom in verses 2 through 9, then the bride in verses 10 through 15, and then the final blessing. And then I want to conclude with just a few points of application for us this evening. So first the groom. Well, in case you didn't hear it, the groom is the king. It says it in verse 1, I address my verses to the king. And the king is introduced as a handsome man. That's a good way to be introduced on your wedding, looking good, looking sharp. In fact, some of you commented on my suit today. I wore this suit to my wedding. So how about that? Doesn't it look nice? Yeah, just like what you would expect at a wedding. Looking good, a handsome young man. But this man also has grace poured out on his lips. So he's handsome and kind, and he's blessed by God. But lest you get the image of kind of a pampered prince who's been spoiled all his life and doesn't really have to lift a finger, the next few verses describe a warrior, a king who defends his people. And so here we see a sword is on his thigh, and he's riding out. It doesn't say chariot, but that verb often is used of a charioteer, riding out in splendor and majesty with arrows in the hearts of his enemies. Now, this is a good king. He's handsome, he's kind, he's faithful to protect, and he rides out for the cause of truth and righteousness and meekness for the poor and oppressed. And yet, this king, albeit a warrior, is also now ready for his wedding. And so in verses 8 and 9, we see that he's wearing robes that are perfumed, and he's got ivory palaces and stringed instruments, all fit for the grandest of weddings. And so we see a king, a warrior, a groom. And yet you'll notice I skipped over just now verses 6 and 7, because they're rather startling when you think about it. Verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about a king in Israel, in the Israel who was founded on the creedal statement, the Lord is one. It's all the pagans who have their kings who think they're deities, who just have a deity for everything they see. A deity for the trees, a deity for the water, and a deity for the stars, and the king is going to be a deity. But Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet addressing the king, he says, your throne, O God. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews starts his letter with in chapter 1, which we'll look at next week. But in chapter 1, he says, look at this verse. This speaks to Christ. Because no other angel or king has been addressed by God as God. And so Jesus is this king, is a warrior, is a groom, is a God. And yet, as we read, it says, God, your God, has anointed you. Well, wait a minute. I thought the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now you're addressing a king who is God and then talking to the king and saying, O God, your God has anointed you. And here we come across the wonderful mystery of Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. And he's part of one God. He's one person of one God. And you think about that too much and your head kind of starts to hurt because our God is bigger than us and we can't understand him fully. But it's not a new doctrine. The church didn't just make it up in some council in Chalcedon in 451 where they said, hey, we're going to start to confuse people. They're starting to understand this a little bit much. We're going to talk about some nonsense. No, they certainly got it from Scripture. They got it from the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And here's just one of the verses that speaks to our Lord God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man. So here now we thoroughly are in the midst of a Christocentric psalm. A Christocentric psalm, a psalm that so clearly points to Christ as king. And if that's the groom, then now we can look at the bride, who we know is the church. The New Testament makes that clear. If you've ever been to a wedding, likely, or a Christian wedding, likely you've heard Ephesians 5 read. And Ephesians 5 compares marriage of man and woman to Christ and the church. So here we look at the bride now. And we see a couple different scenes the psalmist takes us through. And the first scene is kind of the last marriage counseling, if you will, premarital counseling. It's kind of the final words of advice. It's introduced with three imperatives, three commands. Hear, consider, incline your ear. So pay attention. If you're going to remember one thing going into marriage, this is what you ought to remember. This is what you ought to do. You ought to forget. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. And we definitely hear Genesis 2 in the background, where a man is told that he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And here the wife is told to forget her father, forget her people, and your king will delight in you. Well, I kind of wish it would be a little bit more explicit. You could say, so that, or then, as the psalm that we sing, then the king will delight in you. He is your Lord, you shall bow to him. And we see this beautiful picture of a marriage that's not marred by a curse, where the wife desires her husband and he rules over her, but rather the king desires the bride and she submits to him. This beautiful picture. Forget, leave and cleave, and he will desire you, and you will submit, you will bow to him. And then you have kind of a description of what that looks like in the next verse. That peoples from Tyre will come, the richest of peoples, will give you gifts. You know, it's kind of like Mr. Smith controls the company, but Mrs. Smith controls Mr. Smith kind of thing. You know, they're so tightly wound, they're so united that you can give gifts to the wife, not just the king, by the wife of the king, and that's the same thing as giving it to the king. They're so tightly united. But then you move from that scene of this kind of final advice, this final picture of the perfect marriage that's being pursued, and you go into the chamber right before she walks down the aisle. You know, many hours, many days are spent getting ready for a wedding, planning a wedding, getting your nails done and hair done and picking out the dress and finally getting the dress and putting it on. And the dress is the pinnacle of what it takes to get ready for a wedding. That's the last thing. The last thing you do is you put on the dress. In 2008, there was a jeweler named Martin Katz and a dressmaker named Renee Strauss who made a wedding dress that was pure silk and had 150 one-carat diamonds woven into it. People estimate it's probably about $12 million dress. And that's the picture we have here, that this dress is interwoven with gold. And as soon as she steps out onto the aisle and all the light hits, it just radiates. And it seems to be multicolored. Because then, once she leaves the chamber and she gets out onto the aisle, the bridesmaids are leading her, accompanying her, companions. With joy and gladness, she finally walks out, and you get that first look, right? When everyone looks at the bride, they immediately looks at the groom. He's getting teary-eyed. And the bride is just radiating, and the bridesmaids are doing one or the other, either radiating or weeping with joy. And everyone in the room is thinking one word: finally. It's been a long time coming. A lot of planning has been done. A lot of growing has been done. A lot of waiting has been done. And now it's finally here. The wedding is finally here. She is finally his, and he finally hers. And that's the picture we get in this psalm, this beautiful wedding, this finally. Everything's been done. He's battled, he's fought, he's warred, and now he's all ready. And she's prepared herself, and she has that $1 million dress on, and she's finally his. And at the end of the wedding, you get the blessing, the final blessing in verse 16 and 17. And it's a really wonderful blessing. It's the blessing every parent wants to hear. Your kids won't have to suffer for your mistakes. Right? Every parent wants to hear that. Every parent tries to accomplish that and fails. Except this parent, because you're in a new family now. Now, in place of your fathers, your sons will be princes. I mean, the drumbeat of the Old Testament seems to be, you failed like your fathers did. And you can just kind of trace it back and back and back and back and back and back to Adam, our first father, who failed. And there's just kind of this continuous cycle of failing and failing and failing. And then there's a pivot point in history where we have a new Adam. And then we're adopted and we get a new father. And now your sons will reign like princes. And I don't want you to be confused. This is certainly sons and daughters. But the sons back then were the ones who could inherit. They're the ones who could sit on the throne. But this is certainly an inclusive. Sons and daughters come. And this is fulfilled by Christ. And in Hebrews, again, in Hebrews chapter 2, when he says that Christ brought many sons to glory. And this is the picture we have here, that many sons are coming to glory to reign with him forever and ever to be remembered. Well, okay, that's great. A wonderful wedding. But what now? Right? Like, what now? I mean, we read these beautiful things, and you're kind of wondering, okay, well, what shall I think about it? What should I do now? And I think there are three things that we, in thinking and considering about this wedding that we see elsewhere in Scripture, I think there are three things that I want to mention to you this evening. And the first is for those of you who are not in the church, who read this and you can't say that this is your future. And I just ask you to come to the church. The church is the bride. For the church, this is your future, this beautiful wedding. And I don't know how else to say it, but if you're not in the church, then you're the enemies. Because that's clear in the New Testament, that we were all once enemies. And then Christ calls some of us out of that and adopts us into a new family and weds his church, his bride. But otherwise, there's the enemy. I mean, Scripture makes that. I don't know how else to say it. There are two options. And so I invite you to come. I'm a servant. I'm just the messenger. I'm the mailman. I'm giving you the invitation from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come. Forsake your father's house. Forsake your people. Forsake your old self. Come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, for those of you who have come, for those of you who are the church, for those of you who are beloved, I ask you to do this. Get ready. Get ready. Because right now we're in that phase where we're engaged and we're waiting for the wedding. And so we have to get ready. And I think there are three steps that Scripture gives us to get ready for the wedding. And the first is to receive. You know, I talked about that beautiful dress, what the bride is wearing. And Revelation talks about that. In Revelation 19, which we read, it says that the bride, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And earlier in Revelation, it talks about that fine linen is the linen that was washed by the blood of the Lamb. That fine linen represents all that Christ has done for us. And it's granted to you to wear this. I mean, you think of Zechariah 3. Take off the filthy clothes, put on the white garments. Very much as we get ready, the first step to faith in Christ is to receive all that he's done for. Rest and receive. Have faith in that. But then you have two more steps. To take off your old clothes and put on the new. And here we're squarely in Colossians 3. Having received all that Christ has done for us, we take off our old self, our old clothes, our anger, our evil passions, our slander, the old way we walked and talked, and we put on the new. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is how a bride gets ready for her groom. She puts on the dress. She puts on what's been given to her to wear to present herself pure and blameless to her groom, Jesus Christ. And the final thing I'd like to encourage you all to do is to read the book of Revelation. If you want to see this psalm expanded and illustrated, it's the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ through his servant John to his bride, the church. And throughout that, you see what you see here in Psalm 45. I couldn't stop thinking about Revelation and preparing this psalm. The sword on his side, him riding out and conquering his enemies for the sake of his bride, constantly saying, "You are my bride. I'm coming for you." I mean, that's his opening line, Jesus, in the book of Revelation. God who was and who is and is to come. Yeah, I'm not really a fan of that translation. It's kind of clunky. I'm not sure what it means. The one who was and is coming. He's coming. And he's coming for you because he loves you. Right now we're engaged and he is coming. And we're not sure when he's coming. Right now we're waiting. So I implore you to get ready. Get ready for the wedding. To read Revelation and to long for it to come. John Calvin once said, "He who does not earnestly long for the second coming of Jesus Christ has made little progress in the Christian life." And so here I, like John Calvin, just ask you to earnestly long for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That great wedding, when all tears will be wiped away, when death will be no more, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more waiting. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will be our groom. He will be our husband. And we, the church, will be his wife. So I ask you to come and to get ready, prepare yourself, and then to pray that Lord Jesus would come quickly. Let's pray now. Our God and Father, our Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. That you would come quickly to bring about this wedding. That we might finally love you with all of our hearts, no longer distracted by the cares of this world, no longer distracted or weighed down by our sins, the power of sin, the presence of sin, to finally be in your midst. No temple, no sun. You shall be our light. You shall be in our midst. Lord, we pray, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen. It's the Lord's Supper now.